Father, it's a beautiful part of your word, a well-known part of your word that we have this morning. And we ask that as we spend time thinking about it and as we listen to you speak, we pray that you would again show us where we need to look for our help. And indeed show us all the other places that we look for our help that we shouldn't do, at least not in the first instance. So Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when was the last time someone told you, you need help? To say to someone, you need help, it's not really what you want to hear, is it? You need help. Well, man, you need help. You know, you don't want to hear that. Just that someone needs to say it at all, you need help, is enough to show us how far the idea usually is from our own thoughts. The suggestion is then either that you don't realise that you need help, which is quite likely, you don't need help, which is less likely, or you don't want help even though you need it, and that's probably most likely. And we can take a pretty light-hearted approach to all of this. Indeed, our culture does that. So a campaign for a weekly men's magazine showed a young woman struggling in the rain to open the hood of her broken-down steaming car. And having wrestled it open, looks in only to have that hood fall on her head. Cue. Women, don't expect any help on a Thursday. While the camera cuts to her partner sitting in the passenger seat in the dry reading his hot off the press new mag. In the recent TV adverts for VB, the drinking beer, were a whole procession of men parading under the banner. Did you see it? Men who should have read the instructions. And they're there in their plaster casts and their collars. They didn't read the instructions. They're described as the guys who shut their eyes and go in windmill punching. So the stereotypes go. But it was God himself who designed it, that men need help. Genesis 2, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And aren't we thankful for that, guys? But that takes us to the serious side of needing help. Whatever fun we have with our stereotypes, God's design wasn't simply to create men and then create women to help the men, however much we desperately need it, and we do. Because in that passage in Genesis, the language of marriage is there, becoming one flesh, mutuality. And so it torpedoes any sort of silly sort of ideas of that relationship. He's designed us as human beings so that we all need help, whether we're male or female, whether we're young or whether we're old. But these days, in a fallen world where stuff happens that we don't like, we don't want, we can't sometimes understand, our need isn't restricted to and cannot be covered by just what our fellow human beings can offer, even those closest to us. So life's infinitely varied array of circumstances and constantly changing variables can throw a curveball at any moment. They can combine all these little things to plunge us into need in ways we could never have foreseen, could never have planned for, to prompt us then to call out for help. It's just a basic given, isn't it, in this world? Sooner or later, you, I, we need help. The person who gets bashed and robbed will need help. Person who's diagnosed with a life-threatening illness will need help. The person who loses all they own will need help. The person who breaks down in their car needs help. And you can multiply it out in every direction on this spectrum, from the totally trivial to the absolutely essential. We need help. But it's when we look beyond this world that our deepest need for help is revealed. Two people yesterday died in Margate on the Channel Highway in a horrific accident. They flew into eternity. Just like that. The person who needs help most is the person who faces an eternity without God. The person who's not right with God. Now I imagine that most, if not all here, are right with God, but maybe you're not. Maybe you're someone who's shut their eyes and have gone in windmill punching in this life against all of the issues that we face. Not even daring to think about the bigger issues of what happens after this life. But where's it going to end? You need help. You need help. And yet we come back to the problem. If you don't think you need help, then you won't ask for it. You won't reach out for it. You won't be looking for help. It's the big problem with what Christians call evangelism in our culture, which is telling other people about Jesus. To say to someone, you need help, and the help you need is God, because you're going to hell. Not that we'd say it that way, I'm just conveying the content. If you said it that way, that would be the problem with evangelism, probably. But when you say that, when you want to communicate that to people, they either don't realise they need help, which is likely. They don't need help, which is untrue. Or they don't want help, even though they need it, which is quite likely again. And let me say that only God can change that situation ultimately. It's only God who can change a heart, a hard heart. Only God who can smash into someone's life. People don't think they need God, so why would they ask him for help? So God needs to be the one that prods them, that stirs them, that awakens them to this thing. And it's no surprise in this world that he allows hard things to happen to accomplish this. It's no surprise that when stuff gets tough, people at an end of themselves reach out for someone beyond themselves. They reach out for God. They're faced by bigger realities than they'd ever previously sensed. But then there are things that we are called to do as those who are right with our God, as those who know his help. And this is where Psalm 121 comes in, this beautiful song. It's a song of ascents, literally a song of going up. And it's one of a collection of 15 of those songs. You can see them all in a compilation here from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. And they were songs designed to be sung on the journey going up to Jerusalem, going up to worship, going up to the temple, going up particularly in the times when God's people would converge from far and wide for a feast in Jerusalem. Now, you know that songs make journeys quicker, don't they? Found a peanut, found a peanut. That one makes it longer. But this was a song for the journey. For God's people on a journey, on a pilgrimage to the object of their desire, if you like. The place where they were going to celebrate and be with their God. And the first line is simply an acknowledgement on this journey, isn't it? Verse 1, I need help. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Why did you need help? Well, because of the hills. Now, that's a weird thing to say, isn't it? The hills. What does that mean? Well, most likely, it's a sense of menace represented with the hills. Now, look, the only menace most of us feel from hills is when we have to walk up them, isn't it? I just climbed Mount Ossa just a couple of weeks ago. You can't get any higher than that in Tasmania. And I felt the menace of walking up the hill. It was hard work. It was painful. But that's not the idea. That's not the idea here at all. Instead of some lovely bushwalk with the worst menace being sore legs or a rabid wombat or some ranger having a bad day, we need to think more like an afternoon stroll in the hills of Afghanistan. You got that one in your head? Anyone coming out for a little bushwalk? Afghanistan. Walking through those mountains. Bandit hideouts. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan on the road to Jericho through the hills. He gets bashed. He gets robbed. So a sense of menace as you walk along, as you look to the hills, as you think, maybe ambush, bandits. But it could also be something else. Not so much a threat from the hills, but a temptation. See, the question that's asked may imply that in certain way of thinking, help could come from the hills that he's looking at. Or should I say, specifically the high places. Now, those of you who know your Old Testaments will know what the high places mean. Littered throughout Israel's history are the presence of idols and idol worship. Even in the best of times in Israel's history, the high places remained. The shrines for idol worship, people would go up to them and find their help, or so they thought. What would be today's high places? I don't know. The horoscope. The spiritualists. Any therapies that are philosophically based on naturalism, that is denying the supernatural. Or maybe who are embracing all of the supernatural manifestations of Eastern mysticism and all that sort of stuff. There's stacks of high places around that people go to for help. Just go into the library or the bookshop or look on the internet and put self-help in to your search. You'll be inundated. The teachings of the Dalai Lama. All of these things testify to our need of help. And the question, where does my help come from? So where does my help come from? If I need help, if you need help, where does your help come from? Well, for the psalmist, verse 2 says it all. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord. I see the hills. My help comes from the Lord. Do you see the thought process here? We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at our helper and the help he gives. But do you see the thought process here? The pilgrim singing this song, he's not concerned with looking to the hills for help, if that's what's meant. He's looking beyond them to the one who made them, the one who spoke them into being with a word. He doesn't need to fear what's in the hills because his helper is more powerful than anyone or anything in the universe. He made the universe. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that nothing bad, nothing tough, nothing painful is going to happen in life. And we're going to come back to that a little later. But it does mean that anything that does happen happens in a world made by the God who made the heavens and the earth, this sovereign God, a world that's been ordered, a world in which all things happen by his design and through his plan and with some purpose. But notice, it's not just this all-powerful creator God who's in view. It's the covenant God. You have a look there. Lord is in capitals. That means, whenever you see it, that it's speaking of Yahweh, God's personal name, the name that displays his character. I am. He is. I will be what I will be. I won't change. I make a promise and I keep it. It's the covenant God. The one who's made promises. So Yahweh's there five times, isn't it, explicitly? The Lord, and then a further four times as he, the Lord, he. If you want to, we haven't got time to do this now, but if you want to feed in some content to what that name means, just have a look at the book of Exodus and chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 34, and they'll give you amazing things that fill up what that name means. Unchanging, faithful, promise-keeping, gracious, compassionate, abounding in love, slow to anger, and so on. He is my helper, the psalmist says. In the face of threat, he is my helper. In the face of temptation, he is my helper. He can help. What set of circumstances could there possibly be where this God would be of no help? That's a good question to think about, isn't it? For us who have our default settings as independents, don't we? Even when we help someone out, we help them out for a time until they get back to independence. It's a good question for us. That's the helper of the psalmist. The question is he our helper? Is he your helper? Well, let's have a look at the help he gives. It's in the rest of the psalm. And I want you to hold by the side of the NIV this reading from the New American Standard. The NIV is a thought-for-thought translation. New American Standard version is a word-for-word. And I think it's more helpful as we look through this. Just to have a look at the word-for-word sort of ideas. Makes it a lot clearer. Because it translates things a whole lot better in this instance. There's one phrase in the NIV that jumps out again and again and again, doesn't it? It's the phrase, watches over. Yeah, you see that in the NIV? Watches over. Now, when we think about watches over, it's almost like we could think of someone standing up there watching over. That's not the idea. It's a lot stronger. The activity here is a lot more involved. You see, it's not some distant thing, but it's an active thing. It's like keeping, it's preserving, it's protecting, and it's guarding. And those are the words that the NASU picks up and shows. It's all the same word in the Hebrew. But it's a lot more involved, at least to our way of thinking, then the term watches over. Active, effective. And so with the Lord, you can know security, verses 3 to 4. He won't let your foot slip. That's a reassuring sentiment, isn't it? I do like a bit of bushwalking. I was walking in the wild bush of Snowdonia in North Wales, with a group of young people. It's where I met my wife, actually, so I always remember it fondly. So I like to think it's where she saw a softer side to me. First impressions last, you know. We were climbing up Snowdon via the Crib Goch Aret. Crib Goch Aret. Sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings. And it looks like something out of Lord of the Rings. If you look at it on the Google, have a look at it when you get home. It's this knife edge ridge. So we headed up to the summit of Crib Goch in our party. It's everything I love about climbing mountains. You've got to use your hands and your feet. You've got to keep 3 points of contact. It's a bit steep. It's interesting. You know, it's good stuff that, because although it's hard and slow, you gain height really quickly. So I like it. I like it a lot. Steep, rocky, scrambling. Great stuff. And we finally get up to this airy summit. And then you look ahead and you see this knife edge, one side of which is very, very, very steep, and the other side of which is vertical, initially. Pretty amazing place. And we get there and we look along and we think, ooh. And one of our party makes a confession. I'm scared of heights. Right. We're not going back down, because it's back down the way we've come up. In fact, how on earth did you get up here? We've just been pretty steep, looking down. Anyway, so he makes this confession. So we're going to keep going. And how are we going to go along this knife edge? Do you know what we had to do? One person, myself in front of him, one other person behind, we had to physically grab his foot and put it on the rock. Grab his hand, put it on the next piece of rock. Now look, there's plenty to hold on to there, but the fear, the inability, the thinking that his foot was going to slip. And what he needed was that sure, certain placement. And obviously Ali saw that and went, oh. There you go. Now look, it's just that idea, I think, that this song says of God. That sort of security. He can show you where to put your feet. He won't let you slip. He's your helper. Not just security, though, 24/7 security. You won't hear from the Lord, "Christians, don't expect any help on a Thursday." Or, "Christians, don't expect any help at 3 o'clock in the morning, because I'm having a sleep." "He who keeps you," verse 3, "will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And it's not just some pie-in-the-sky sentiment that he's talking about. You know, the sort of thing you're supposed to say. The sort of thing that you say when it comes down to it, you don't think about whether you believe it or not. You just say it because it sounds quite good. No. The psalmist here says there's a track record for this sort of security. And that track record is how the Lord has kept Israel, verse 4. And so, again, just spend some time reading through Exodus and Numbers and into Deuteronomy, looking back to that. See how God helped his people. In Exodus, hearing their cry, sending them a rescuer, protecting them from plague after plague, leading them through the Red Sea. What's in front? There's a pillar of cloud. What does it become at night time? A pillar of fire. There's the angel of the Lord in there as well. He's destroying their enemies. He's providing water when they grumble, providing food when they grumble, providing water when they grumble again, giving them his law, being with them in battle, causing their clothes not to wear out and their wanderings, even when they have made him angry. And so on. The one who helps Israel will not slumber or sleep. And he's my helper. There's not just security. For with the Lord you can know also refreshment and comfort. He gives shade, doesn't he, in verses 5 and 6? Shade and refreshment when you're feeling the heat, and also in warmth in the cold of the night. Not that he suddenly appears with a big palm leaf to wave it over you like that, or a nice woolly blanket to wrap around you. This is poetry. You've got to get the sense of this. It's picture language. It's the language of soothing. On this walk, I was desperate for water. We had a pale ale on the summit of Mount Ossa. And I shouldn't have done that because it was a hot day, and that's a diuretic, isn't it? And so I ended up dehydrated on the way down. I needed to get to this stream, which I knew was coming. But I needed it. And when I got there, it was head in the river, up downstream, so that other people could drink without fear of contamination, but needed to do it. And it's that idea of soothing, of bringing shade, of bringing relief, of bringing some comfort. Possibly in view of the visible threats of the daylight, the invisible threats of the night time, terrors in the shadows, perceived threats and those that are invisible. The Lord will protect you. The focus shifts in this psalm from the present continuous to the future and ultimately eternity. Verse 7, "The Lord will protect you. He will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." Sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? But as I hinted earlier on, it doesn't mean that nothing bad, sad, hard or tough is going to happen, to you, happen around you. It doesn't mean just put your life on autopilot and give it all to God, let go and let God and don't worry about anything. It does mean that whatever comes your way, whatever comes your way in this life, that the Lord is with you and that no evil design is going to prosper. Your soul is safe. Many have faltered here, haven't they? Many have slipped. Their feet have slipped at this point. They take the tough things that come into their life as a reason to reject God, to look for help elsewhere. But consider their position for a moment. Do they still need help? Of course they do. Do the tough things remain? Of course they do. They're not solved by rejecting God and kicking him out of your life and your thinking. You merely find yourself in the same situation with no help except yourself. And don't get your hopes up on that one. Facing it in your own strength. And so the picture of this psalm is of the intimate care and concern that God shows for his people, that he truly is their helper. I mean, how is this help brought to bear? How do we actually lay hold of it? Well, simply by taking God at his word. He said it. He's demonstrated it. Now, believe it. Trust it. Where do we find guidance that places our feet on solid ground? Where do we find refreshment, shade, warmth? How do we get reassurance of protection, confidence for the future in a fallen world? How do we do all of that? We get to know the Lord. We get to know his character, his promises, his warnings, his wisdom. We do all of that by loving his word, listening to what he says to us. And his help changes everything. And you see, while the psalmist could look back to Israel being kept, preserved, guarded, all of those things as a reason to trust, what can we look back to? We can look back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've celebrated, well, did we celebrate it this morning? Yeah, we did. It's gone. We've celebrated it this morning. We can look back to his finished work. And on the basis of that, trusting in that, knowing, being right with God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we know that none can snatch you out of his hand. Because he said it. Jesus said that. We know in life, Romans 8, what a great place to look if you need some help. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We know in the circumstances of life there's a level of trust of our God. We know he's in control. However much we can't see that, but he's got a great track record. Going on in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Come on then, bring it. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of sword, are those going to separate us? As it is written, Paul says, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's tough. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, and are we? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, the present, the future, any powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's some help, isn't it? What about temptation? Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. What's he able to do? Hebrews 2, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And consider the temptation of Christ. Was it a less temptation than us? Well, no. I was thinking about this week. Christ was tempted all through his life. Imagine the intensity of the battles, the temptation thrown at him. We don't face a full temptation because we cave in, don't we? So easily. We're weak. He was strong. But think about the intensity of the temptation that he endured and suffered. Because of that, he's able to help those who are being tempted. See, it's not that the threats to us disappear. It's not that the hills suddenly disappeared for the psalmist. It's not that the temptations disappear. It's not that when we have help, when we feel that we've got it, suddenly the need for that help disappears. It's not the way it works. This is how it works. It's that the threats, the temptations, they look very, very different. when the Lord is your helper. Now, I love the reformers, the Reformation. Bishop John Hooper, I'm very challenged by. He was going to be burnt at the stake by Bloody Mary. This was the time when bishops were what bishops ought to be. He was asked to consider at this final moment whether, well, that, in fact, life is sweet and death is bitter. To which he replied, yes, it is true. Life is sweet and death is bitter. But the life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter. So I do not so despise what's just about to happen to me. That's knowing the help of God when you really need it. But it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Where does your help come from? Does your help refresh you, warm you, protect you from evil? Does it keep your soul, even guard your comings and goings, the busyness of life? Is there, isn't it, in the psalm all those years ago, even on the way to Jerusalem for the psalmist? Maybe you don't realise you need help. Well, listen. Listen to God speaking it clearly to you. You need help. Maybe you don't think you need help. Just wake up. You got to wake up. Maybe you don't want help, even though you need it. I don't believe you, frankly, if that's you. But good luck with that. Psalm 121 is a beautiful song. Can you sing it? Can you sing it? And if you can sing it, make sure you sing it to others. That's what the psalmist does here. Takes it for himself, sings it out to others, so that the Lord, who is our helper, most of all through the gospel of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, might be praised and glorified in our lives. And I pray, and I hope you pray too, in the lives of many other people. Let's pray. Father, this is a song that was sung on the journey to Jerusalem, but it's a song we need to sing on the journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. We ask your forgiveness. For in asking for this sort of help, we need to admit our own inability and our lack of capability. We need to recognize your infinite capacity to help. And we find just at that point sin getting in the way, our own independence, those default settings that we seem to have in our sinful nature. And they get in the way of this. And Lord, we pray that you'd take those away from us. Show us where they are. Help us to do battle with them so that we might find our help totally, inerrantly, unswervingly in you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you through his finished work we have those amazing assurances. And thank you that the word that you've given us is a true word, a sure word, one that we can depend on. And so will we now walk out of here and discard it in this coming week? Lord, I pray that we won't do that. But we need your work in us. We need your Holy Spirit to crystallize these things in our minds, in our hearts, to put this song in our mouths. And we ask it not for our own glory, not even primarily for our own help, but for your glory, that you might be seen to be the God that you are, and seen to be that truly in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.